Good morning, everybody. It's good to see you all and to be able to open God's Word with you now together. I am excited about our time this evening. Specifically, I'm excited about Travis and Joel manning the grill this evening. So I'm expecting good things at our fellowship gathering. So bring your appetite, as those guys are both known for doing decent work around food. Also, we are going to play soccer at 4:45. I'm just heading off, you flag football people. The soccer game will begin at 4:45, or we'll be gathering at 4:45. We might play some football. Hey, even if you think you're too old to participate in that, let me just mention to y'all that last year, Dr. Jinkiri got out there and played soccer. So I'm just putting that out there, older men. I know you may think you're past your prime, but feel free to come out and join us. We are going to do that, and then we will. For those of us who are going to be really, really sore, Raven's going to check with Chuck and see if there's an ice bath for us. I don't know, Chuck, if you've got a place for ice baths for the old men who hurt themselves playing soccer. Please, if you haven't made plans to come out tonight, please do. It's such a fun time to sit around and eat a meal together and enjoy just fellowshipping together as the church. And my prayer for us this morning and our prayer as elders was that our time in the Word this morning would be a foundation for our fellowship this evening. So we look forward to that, and we're grateful now that we can turn our attention to God's Word. Before we get into our text and really even introduce specifically what we're talking about this morning, I stand before you grateful that we can look into God's Word, because there are days like today where we need comfort, especially if you have been paying attention to the news in the last 24 hours. You would have known that there were two mass shootings in this country within the last 24 hours. You probably heard about the one yesterday afternoon in El Paso, Texas. You may not have heard about the one yesterday evening in Dayton, Ohio. Reports total between those two, almost 30 people, roughly 30 people lost their lives yesterday, many more injured. The incident yesterday in El Paso, it seems pretty clear as of right now that it's an incident of white nationalist terrorism. And we need to be willing to call things what they are, because when we see terrorist incidents, we don't need to refer to them nebulously as shootings. But if there is an ideology behind something, it needs to be identified. And I'm deeply grieved this morning because I see significant fracture within our country. I see significant political divides, and of course there are legitimate reasons for there to be political differences amongst groups. I encourage you to hold your politics and vote and take part in politics. I think it's a good thing, especially when you live in a free society. But I am grieved that when I look at politics today, that on both extremes, there is room being made now for violent extremism. And extremism is a term that we're familiar with, because we've heard in many years recently about Islamic extremism. And if you've paid any attention to that, it has been mostly young men who are radicalized by extremist ideology. And if you look at many of the shootings recently that particularly have connections to white nationalism, you will notice that it is young men radicalized by extremist ideology. And we need to understand that, and I think it's God's sovereign providence that we are speaking this morning from His Word to and about young men. The church has a significant role to play in society in training up young men and calling them to be passionate about the things of God, so that they are not pulled away by things that would seek to capture their hearts and their minds and their imaginations and call them to give their lives in the service of ending other people's lives. The scriptures call a young man to give his life. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the martyr who was killed by the Nazis, famously said that when Christ calls a man, He bids him come and die. Christ does not bid a man come and kill. He bids him come and die. Lay his life down for the proclamation of the gospel. The problem that we have, and that young men have always had, is that they want something to dedicate their lives to. They want something to give their lives a sense of meaning and purpose. They need examples to follow, men whose lives and achievements can inspire them to give them a pattern for their lives to follow. And they need men who will encourage and exhort them as they pursue the desires of their hearts. Now, when you hear that, you maybe bring to mind good things associated with that. But as you can imagine, there are evil men who will seek to encourage young men to pursue ideological ends and will exhort and encourage them towards those ends. And so it is of particular importance that men in the church take an active interest, that older men take an active interest in younger men and seeing them discipled and trained up in the things of God, that they might be willing to go and give their lives in service to others. We live in a day where there are plenty of messages calling to our young men. And so this morning, as we look into God's word, we want to see the importance of young men being self-controlled, of them being discipled by older men. Before we turn our attentions there, though, I want to simply read Psalm 13. I will not offer any comment on it. It is a psalm of lament. If you came in here, maybe like I've been, even looking at this news yesterday, I was apathetic on one level. I was grieved later, but initially I was apathetic because we see these things too often now. So as I read this psalm in Psalm 113, it is a psalm of lament. Can we lament together? If you've not lamented these things, can I ask you to enter into the text of this psalm? God, in his grace and in his mercy and in his love, has given us the psalms so that at times when we do not have words, he has given us words that can express the emotions of our hearts. Psalm 13, to the choir master, a psalm of David. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemy say, I have prevailed over him, lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. Let's pray. Father, we want to pray for our country right now. Father, I want to pray specifically right now for our political leaders, Lord, as they are dealing with such a fractured climate, Lord. I recognize that many of them are part of the reason for this fractured political climate. But Lord, you have instructed us to pray for our elected leaders. And so we pray for the president. We pray for Congress. Father, those who represent us on a state level, as they're looking at issues that we are facing in this country, particularly issues of extremist violence, Lord, would you protect your church and your people through your established authorities? Would you give them wisdom to know what your will is? Father, I thank you that in the founding of this country, you gave those who wrote the Constitution wisdom. And so I pray that our elected leaders would act in a constitutional way as they seek to protect our freedoms and protect our lives, Lord. Father, situations like this remind us that we are not guaranteed tomorrow. And we know probably, Lord, that several of those who lost their lives yesterday were our brothers and sisters. And so, Father, we grieve and lament for them, for their families, for their churches. Father, we grieve with those who grieve. Father, we are also deeply saddened by the reality that many who lost their lives yesterday probably did not know you. And so, Father, I pray that you would extend grace to their families and comfort, but I pray that you, as only you can, would use this situation to remind others of the importance of turning to Jesus by faith, because our life is not guaranteed to us. Lord, as we look now into your word, and specifically as we think about young men, Lord, and I think about myself as a young man and all of these older men that are in here, Lord, would you remind us of where we were and where you've brought us from, that we might be empathetic towards younger men? Father, I just pray as we think through these things and as we're reminded of these truths, I pray for our young men that they would know that you have given them passions to pursue, Lord, but you have given them your word and you've given them your people, that their passions might be restrained and channeled properly into your service and into service for others. So, Lord, we commit ourselves to you. You can take your word and apply it to your people, Lord, and you can give comfort and you can instruct, and all of these things you can do simultaneously because you are all powerful and you are all good. So, Lord, we do submit ourselves before you this morning and pray that you would encourage our hearts. We ask all that in Jesus' name. Amen. By way of introduction, I want you to take a look at your outline there, and I want to talk about the idea of generational conflict. We are facing an issue in this country. We're facing lots of issues in this country, but another issue, along with some of the issues of violence, is the issue of generational conflict. Recently, in the last actually several years, I've noticed numerous articles that seem to be either addressed to a certain generation or about a certain generation. The punching bag for the last, you know, decade or so has been the millennials. You know, the joke is that they all receive trophies, and so they all think they deserve things. And so they've sort of been sort of the cultural punching bag for various generations. What's happening now, though, is they've all got jobs, and they're writing stories now, and they're sort of turning their attention to the baby boomers. And they're saying that the baby boomers ruined everything. They were able to pay their way through college and all of these things. And then they look at the millennials, and they say, look at you people. You can't even pay your way through college. And the millennials look back and say, college is $30,000 a year. There's not too many people that make that in a year and can dedicate themselves also to going to school. And so you've got this generational conflict. And then you have people like me who are kind of Generation X, and we're just in the middle watching you people club each other, just kind of sitting in there. That's not true. We bashed the millennials as well, but somehow they managed to miss us and go straight for the baby boomers. There's generational conflict that's going on in our society, and it's become, I read an article that was talking about how this has become more pronounced recently because we have three generations that have overlapped in the workplace: the baby boomers, the Generation X, and the millennials. And so that's kind of a unique thing that's happened recently. And that I was thinking about that, and I was thinking this article is about that situation in the wider culture, but it's true in the church as well. We've got an overlap of these generations in the churches. And when you think back on the last 20 years, you can think of various manifestations in the wider evangelical church of generational conflict. And here's the issue. We have a tendency, although we don't want to, we have a tendency to follow in the footsteps of the culture. And so within the church itself, there's been generational conflict as well. And so in light of that issue, I want to suggest to you that we actually have an opportunity. We have an opportunity. You can trace a lot of this generational conflict back. If you look at your introduction there, there's always been, of course, conflict between those who are older and those who are younger. But it's interesting that when you look at especially American history, there's a turning point in the 1960s. There really is. There's a historical turning point in the relationship between the generations. And for those of you, many of you who are in here as baby boomers, you lived through this. You saw this. I'm reading a really interesting book about the impact of secularism on ministry. And this guy has kind of traced sort of the history, sort of American history. And he talks about a shift that occurs in the 1960s. And he says that basically those who came of age in the 1960s, the major change that happened is that those who had come of age, you know, high school, college, in the decades prior had a sense of duty. Duty was sort of the highest goal that was sort of inculcated to you as you were being raised. And it's not that you guys raised in the 60s don't have that, but what changed is that the primary cultural value that kind of took hold amongst the youth in the 60s was authenticity. Authenticity. So there's this shift from duty as the highest good to authenticity as the highest good. And so for those of you who lived through the 60s, you can probably give some testimony to this. But here's the thing. Your generation sort of initiated this, but it has blossomed and flourished, or if you want another, you know, analogy that's not a good one, it's metastasized amongst the generations that followed after you. And so authenticity is now sort of it's the central idea. And then also you pair that with the fact that sort of the greatest goal in American culture, or the primary goal for a young person in American culture, is to become educated. For them as an individual to receive an education so that they blossom as an individual, so that they are to have the ability to pursue their dreams and their desires as an individual. Okay, that happens with you guys first in the 60s, and then that thing goes crazy and nuts with generations afterwards. And now you've got all these people raised with the idea that they are to become their own unique individual person and pursue their own unique dreams and desires. And now you've got three different generations overlapping that all want to pursue their own unique dreams and desires. And can you see how those things come in conflict? So we, as a church, as the church, wider church, have a tendency to fall into that trap where we pit generations against one another. But what we need to see is that, again, great challenges often become great opportunities. And men, I want to encourage us this morning and say that we have an opportunity. We have an opportunity as the church to be different than the culture in the way we relate to one another across generations. That we don't just fall into those patterns. Take a look at your key point here. Because of conflict between older and younger men, I know it happens between women, but I'm keying in on the men this morning because the text is going to key in on the men. Because conflict between older and younger men is common, the church has always had a chance to stand out from the culture by having older men model faithfulness, by passing on wisdom to younger men, while also providing opportunities for them to both serve and lead. Younger men, you're going to be the focus, but older men, remember the structure in the text that Paul is working with. He's relating older men and younger men together. He's relating older women and younger women together. So they're connected. And so older men, you have a significant opportunity that's before you to model faithfulness by passing on your wisdom to younger men and also providing opportunities for them to both serve and lead. And younger men, you have an opportunity to be humble and to receive wisdom and to be patient and to wait for opportunities. We live in a day and age where the older people don't want to give up power and the younger people want to grasp it and take it from them. And so what happens, especially in the church, as we've mentioned before, is you get old churches and young churches. Because the generations refuse to get along. They refuse to both walk faithfully in the example of the Lord Jesus, being humble. And so this morning, what we're going to see is Paul is going to exhort and encourage the younger men. He's going to speak to Titus directly as a younger man in order to encourage these things. So let's just be reminded, take a look at your outline there, the things that we've spoken of. We talked about the older men, that they are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, love, and steadfastness. We saw as well the older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good and so train. Remember, it's all going towards the older generation impacting the younger generation. So the older women are to train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, submissive to their own husbands, so that the word of God may not be reviled. We spoke last week and said that if the younger women will heed the encouragement of the older women and recognize the importance of holding to the truth of God's word, here's what they're going to find out. They're going to embrace the biblical priorities of life, and in doing so, the young women of the church can live faithfully as Jesus' witnesses with their lives reflecting the truth and goodness of God's word. That in how the wives conduct themselves, how these young wives conduct themselves, these young women conduct themselves, they recognize that what God says is true, but not just that what God says is true, what he says is good. It is good. And they walk faithfully and live faithfully as Jesus' witnesses. We transition then in verse 6 to Titus addressing the younger men. Let me read Titus chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. Paul, excuse me, addressing the younger men. Titus 2, verses 6 through 8. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. And in your teaching, show integrity and dignity and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. This is God's word for us this morning. I want you to see that what we have here, and in the way this is, he transitions. Likewise is sort of his transition word. You've seen it with each group that he's dealing with. He begins, though, by emphasizing to Titus the importance of this instruction to younger men. If you're looking at this passage, you may be thinking, wow, he had a lot to say to older men, a lot to say to older women, a lot to say to younger women, and then one line to say to younger men. I want you to see, though, that that one thing that he's going to say to them is it's pregnant with meaning, and we'll unpack it here in a second. But I want you to see that as he transitions to speak about the young men, he once again he uses the imperative tense there. He says, urge the young men, urge the young men. And so what this is telling Titus is that this is not just a throwaway thing, oh, and by the way, say something else to the young men. No, urge the young men. Exhort the young men, call the young men to be men of self-control. So he brings this up because young men need to be encouraged in these things. They need to be exhorted towards this particular characteristic, which is going to be so important for them in the stage of life where they are. Recall that in terms of the way the generations break down here, when he refers to someone as older, he's probably saying 40 plus. That's sort of the timing of life, the age range. But in terms of situation in life, the older would tend to be those who have grown children. Okay? So whether it's by age or whether it's by situation of life, that's kind of how we need to plot ourselves along here. So younger men would be 40 or younger, or 39 or younger, all the way down to teenagers. Okay, anything below teenager, he would probably just refer to as children. So we're thinking young men all the way up to men in their late 30s are in view with this particular exhortation. And notice, just like in the other places, he has the fact here that young men are to be men of certain character. Remember, he's used that that infinitive tense over and over again here, and he does it again in this place. They are to be self-controlled. In the infinitive tense, it's an ongoing situation that is to characterize the young men of the churches. Why this exhortation? Remember, self-controlled is something we've seen several places. We've seen it in several places. He said it of the elders. An elder is supposed to be self-controlled. He said it of the older men. They are to be self-controlled. He said it of the younger women. They are to be self-controlled. And then he sums up, really, what a young man is to be by saying that the young men are to be self-controlled. The way we understand this word, sensible, prudent, possessing the ability to control one's desires and impulses. Why are young men called to be self-controlled? Because young men's natural tendencies is to be anything but self-controlled. Amen, people with young men or who raised young men or who were young men. Okay, a tendency of a younger man is to be anything but self-controlled, particularly the younger of a young man he is. Young men are prone to extremes. The two extremes that they are prone to are apathy and, I guess you could just say, extremism. Those are the two things that young men are prone towards. If you look at the average teenager, they don't care about anything except the two or three things they can't stop caring about or talking about. That just tends to be how they are. Now, as you get a little bit older and you add in a wife and some kids and a job, your extremism gets limited a little bit and your apathy hopefully minimizes a little bit as well. But generally speaking, young men are prone to extremism or they're prone to apathy. And so both of these evidence a lack of self-control. When you give yourself totally to things, that shows a lack of self-control. And the best evidence for this, at least for teenagers, is video games, just generally speaking. And that did not start with you guys, so where you are, please do not hear me just like dropping the hammer on you guys that are currently like 13, 14, 15, because we all did it too, okay? We were the first, my generation was the first video game generation, or I guess maybe starting just before that. But if you look at teenagers today, a lot of them, they don't care about anything, and they'll play a video game for 20 hours in a row. It's amazing. It's an amazing thing, okay? Their room smells like death. You know, the yard hasn't been cut, but it's 2055 in their Madden NFL thing or whatever, or FIFA, whatever it is, okay? They've spent hours and hours and hours pouring themselves into it, okay? We're like that too, older guys. We are. It may not be playing video games, but the Lord gave me just he smacked me around this week. So none of you care about soccer, but I'm going to use soccer as an illustration. Anyway, I support Manchester United, which is the greatest soccer team in the world, but that's neither here nor there. But in England, you have a period of time where you can buy and sell players. And right now is the very end of that time where players are being bought and sold. And so I've been trying to keep up and make sure, because my team needs some players. So I've been trying to track and see who's been being bought and sold. So what I've done recently is I've been adding accounts to my Twitter feed that track this. So on my Twitter feed, it's just like Manchester United everything. And I watched the game yesterday, and then I found this guy on YouTube and set an alert on my phone to let me know when he was live on YouTube talking about the match. And I realized that I spent yesterday worshiping my little red idol that plays soccer in England. And I realized that I am prone to extremes of fandom. Now, I don't know what your thing is, but you've got a thing that you're prone to extremes about, whether it's a college football team, whether it's, you know, a hobby or something that in and of itself is not bad, but can become an idol to you. And so I was purging my Twitter feed. The Lord was like, how are you going to get up and preach this? So I'm like purging my Twitter feed. I'm like, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Purge the Twitter feed, okay? That was a helpful gift to me to show me the emptiness of it. Because we live in a digital age where, especially if you're interested in a sports team or something, whether it's politics, you can be fed it constantly. And so we need to understand, young men, that we are prone towards extremism, but we are also prone towards apathy. We're prone towards apathy, to just not care about things that are important that we should care about. Let's break this term down again. The term is used here to describe the overall nature of how a young man should conduct himself. A faithful young man should be a young man of self-control. Should be characterized by self-control. Generally, the term carries the idea of being sensible and not directed by one's passions. So it carries the idea of not being emotionally volatile. It carries the idea of being able to slow down and think things through. Here's what I would ask you to do. Because you probably know right now, the Holy Spirit's probably telling you what your idol is, or what the thing that you are prone to, you're naturally passionate about it and you'd give yourself to it. Can I just ask you at some point to give some thought to that thing and the time that you spend thinking about it, or reading about it, or playing it, or whatever it is? Think about that. That's the key thing with self-control, is that instead of just following the desire and passion that you have, you actually stop and think about it. And when you do that, what you will find is, if especially when you say, Lord, I really like this thing or this sports team, and you say, Lord, how do I enjoy this well? He'll help you do that. He'll show you what that is. Sometimes it's setting limits on things. Or again, especially if you're like me and you're prone to fandom, it's intentionally purging your life of things that unnecessarily fill your life with that. It's good to be passionate about things. It's good to enjoy things. My goodness, I love sports. I'd be such a hypocrite if I told you get rid of all your sports fandom. I think it's a good thing. But what we need to understand is that our hearts are prone towards idolatry. And for young men, but not just young men, older men too, we're prone to things like this. And so instead of being a person who's directed by your passions, to be self-controlled is to think about things. It's good to be passionate if that passion is channeled properly. It's a good thing. Second thing that you see here, though, is that given the use of the term in relation to the older men, it also carries the idea of controlling one's desires. Controlling one's desires. When you see an older man who is sort of an out-of-control guy who just, you know, goes out and chases every single little thing, it's one thing when you see a 20-year-old doing that. It's quite another thing when you see someone who's in their 50s or 60s doing that. It's a lot more sad. It seems like, man, something went wrong for that guy, and he didn't get something sorted. So the older men are supposed to be self-controlled. They're to convey what this looks like to the younger men. So younger men, when it says this to us, we're to not be slaves to our desires. Desires are good. Okay, God gave us certain desires, and they're pointers to something, that there's supposed to be a fulfillment of that desire. And so I was thinking about this with sports. I was like, well, if I have a desire to support a sports team and see them win, well, what is the end goal of that? It's that God made us to be a part of a collective group. And he made us to be associated with someone or something that achieves victory. And that victory comes vicariously to us. We didn't necessarily do anything to earn it, but we glory in it. So when we see a sports team do that, in one sense, it's something that we're kind of designed to do. But we're designed to find that glory in God and in our Savior Jesus, who won a victory, who won the greatest victory, a victory that we ourselves never could have hoped to win. And he imputes the glory and the results of that victory to us, not because we deserve it, but because of our association with him. I've made this joke before, but when you watch, insert your college football team here, and they win, and you feel that just rush of adrenaline, did you do a single thing to help that team win? No. You just watched it. You were an observer. You were a passive observer. Now, maybe even if you were at the game ringing a bell as loud as you can or whatever it was, you did not really affect that game. Yet you are receiving the benefits of the victory. God designed us to be that way. And so my encouragement to us younger men, it's okay to enjoy your team winning. It really is. But that little rush of adrenaline and joy is meant to point you somewhere. And it's meant to point you to a greater victory and to someone who won the greater victory. It's meant to remind you of Jesus, your Savior. So, you know, it's associated with controlling our desires. But here's the other thing, especially in the way we talked about last week, the way the younger women are exhorted towards self-control. It's also used, because of its use in relation to the younger women, it specifically carries the idea of avoiding immorality. Avoiding immorality. So it's not just controlling your passions in terms of, you know, what you do with your life. It's controlling your passions in terms of what you do with your body. Look at this. Paul kind of gives a more extended view of this in 1 Thessalonians 4:3-5. He says, "This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God." It's so important, younger men, that we understand this and that we see that this is a part of the aspect of self-control, because there are so many things and so many ways that you can indulge your immoral passions. We live in a world that simply hands opportunities to you. You've got an opportunity for it in your pocket right now or in your purse. We have access to things that we did not have access before. And so if you are going to be a person of self-control, it is to restrain these things. It's to recognize that insofar as I walk faithfully with Jesus and I turn to him and cast myself on him and my reliance upon him, he guards me and protects me from these things. I don't desire that. I may have a physical desire for it, but there is a greater desire that is fulfilled in him, in loving him and following him and serving him. And so you are called away from those things. It is an idolatry that will destroy your mind and your heart and pull you away from the worship of the Lord. And can ultimately, if you're not careful, lead you to apostatize, as we talked about last week. Sexual immorality is a major cause of apostasy in the church. And so we need to see this. We need to understand that really all of this, guys, it's rooted in the cultural mandate. Remember last week we talked about the cultural mandate of Genesis 1:28? And we said that for a woman, she has a unique role to play in fulfilling the cultural mandate, in caring for her husband and caring for her children. Doesn't mean that she's locked in her home away from everything, but she has a unique homeward orientation that's a part of fulfilling the cultural mandate. The same thing for men. We are to exercise dominion. That involves work. That rules out apathy. Dominion involves planning. Rule and authority involves planning and structure. That rules out being governed by your passions. Only self-controlled men can properly carry out the cultural mandate. Only self-controlled women can properly carry out the cultural mandate. Just think about this. Again, you're called as a man to have dominion, exercise dominion, to bring order, to work, to make things flourish. That involves thought. It involves planning. You're also called to be fruitful and multiply. That involves a wife. That involves finding someone that you're going to commit your life to and that you're going to love her well. And you're going to forsake all others to love her only. You're going to give your life to her rather than simply indulging your pleasures. And so see, this exhortation to young men, although it seems curt and short in the text, is full of exhortation. It's why Titus has to urge these things of the younger men, to be self-controlled, that they are to be characterized by self-control. And here's our key point. And their character, the young men of the churches, are to faithfully witness to the truth of the gospel message, which has brought salvation to them. A Christian young man who is self-controlled, he is a living witness to the truth of the gospel. That God has saved him. That the Lord Jesus has saved him. He knows, a young man who's self-controlled knows what he's been saved from. He knows what he's been saved from. He's been delivered from his tendency towards apathy. He's been delivered from his tendency to indulge his desires and his passions in a sinful way. He's been brought to Jesus. He recognizes that he has been saved. He recognizes who has saved him and who his Lord is. Who he gets to love and follow. He knows who he looks to when he has responsibilities that he doesn't want to walk in. Because they're hard or because he doesn't want to do them. And he looks to the Lord Jesus and the Lord Jesus says, my grace is sufficient. And he trusts his Savior. And so he can do the things that he does not necessarily want to do. And he can be restrained from doing the things that his flesh would call him to indulge. And he can say, those things, I may feel like I want that, but that is not good. That is not in accordance with the truth, and therefore, in the end, it is not good. It is not good. And so, young men, can I just encourage you to recognize who Jesus is? This is why you need to see Jesus not as some humble Galilean carpenter. You need to see him in his exalted glory. You need to see him the way he's portrayed in Revelation 1. Where John falls down before him in reverent worship because of who Jesus is. That your desire of your heart is to follow someone like that. That is who you know. That is who you worship. That's who you sing to. That's who you love. And knowing Jesus that way will guard you and protect you. And the Jesus who you see that way has given you his Spirit so that his life might be worked out in yours. So that you might walk faithfully and humbly with him throughout the days of your life. So, younger men, you're called to be a witness. Now, another thing that we see here, even though, or something about this text that lets us understand why maybe this exhortation is so short, it's because verses 7 and 8 are addressed to Titus specifically, and Paul is including Titus in and amongst the young men. So, let's understand this about Titus. That means Titus is under 40. We don't know exactly how old he is. Probably, I'm going to say in his 30s, but I'm guessing we don't really know Titus's age. But given these exhortations here, Paul is including Titus with the younger men. And he's doing that specifically so that Titus, these things said to Titus, can apply to the younger men, especially the leaders amongst the younger men. So we've got specific instructions to Titus. The first thing we see here is that Titus is to show himself to be an example of a faithful younger man. You have the call to be a faithful younger man, but then for Titus, he is actually to be an example of that. And then we're going to get he's going to explain a little bit what he means by that. Titus is to show himself. Okay, the idea of exhibiting or offering oneself. He's to show himself a model of good works. That Greek word for model is typos or tupos. It's like type. It's actually used in some places in Greek, extra-biblical Greek writings of statues. Titus is to be a model of good works. His life is to be a pattern for others. It's an exhortation for Titus to be a living example of faithfulness. And this is amazing. Titus is to do or be what Paul was. Look at these examples from Paul. You can find more than just this. These are just three. Look at what Paul says here. 1 Corinthians 3. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Now, that could come across to us as somewhat arrogant. How dare Paul say that? But notice what he says. As I am of Christ. It's not because, don't imitate Paul because Paul's got it all figured out and because Paul is awesome. Imitate Paul because Paul knows who his Lord is. Paul knows who has given his Spirit. Paul knows that insofar as he is faithful, he's simply imaging the Lord Jesus. So Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Philippians 3:7, brothers, join in imitating me. And keep your eyes on those who walk according to example that you have in us. Look at that. Paul saying, don't just follow me, follow other faithful Christians. Look at the lives of other faithful Christians, go and do likewise.
He's encouraging them to look at the example that they have in others. 2 Thessalonians 3:9. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. Notice how Paul, as an older man, is recognizing the importance of an older man who is a faithful example of what it means to follow Jesus. He's encouraging those reading his letters to imitate the example that he set before them when he was with them. He's expecting them to remember what it was like when he was there in Philippi or when he was there in Thessalonica, and to walk in that example. And not just to remember them, but look for other faithful believers who are currently in your churches who are living that way. Paul majors on this point. This is not something he says once. He says it over and over and over again in his letters. He knows, again, that it is not rooted in him. It is rooted ultimately in the fact that he has been given the Holy Spirit. And so he can walk faithfully. It is possible for him to walk faithfully because he trusts in the Lord Jesus. He is reliant upon Jesus by faith in the living of his Christian life. It's not just because Paul's awesome. It's because Jesus is awesome. Look at what he says here. Specifically, Titus is to be a model of good works, doing good. Good works are the outward dimension of the Christian life that faith produces. These are not works that make Titus more saved or make the other people more saved or make God love them more than he does the other Christians who maybe are not being as good. It's not the point. No, he's exhorting Titus to be a model of good works because that's what faith should produce in Christians. It should produce good works. It should produce acts of service, words of encouragement and exhortation to others. It should produce the sharing of the gospel. It should produce giving. It should produce teaching and speaking of the truth. Those are all good works that should be evidenced in the lives of Christians. Not because they sit down and make a list and say, okay, I've got to do these good works today. No, it's because they love and worship Jesus. Those things should come naturally from them. They should flow from who they are as they love and worship Jesus more and they're changed more to his image and they're more passionate about the things of God. These things come naturally to them. And so young men should evidence these things. Titus in particular, as a leader amongst the young men, should evidence these things. Specifically then, Paul is going to shift and talk to Titus directly about his teaching, And so in Titus's own character and in the content of his teaching, he must show himself to be faithful. The first thing he must show is integrity. The Greek word that's used there carries the idea of soundness, something that's incorrupt. It's soundness of character or doctrine. Probably what's in view here is Titus himself. It's probably his own character that's in view. So it's probably a reference to his motives for teaching, in order that he might contrast with the Jewish false teachers. Remember in chapter 1, it said that they teach for shameful gain. That those teachers that in the Greek world, Greco-Roman world, there were teachers who would kind of come up with things to talk about and they would be brought into homes and people would pay them and they would teach these certain things. Titus, in contrast to them, his motive for teaching is not to gain wealth. It's not to gain notoriety. It's not to gain followers. His motive for teaching should be for the good of others and for the glory of Jesus. Reverse the order. For the glory of Jesus and for the good of others. That should be his motive. And so it's not for selfish gain. He has to consider, in thinking about his teaching, he has to consider his heart's motives. In thinking about his character, he has to consider his heart's motives. So young men, in the vocation that God has given to you, your heart motives for doing it. Are you doing it with integrity? Not just that you don't do bad stuff, but what is your heart motive in it? Is it in service to the Lord? Is it in love for others, love your family first of all? Titus has to have integrity. He also needs to demonstrate dignity. Okay, this is a dignity, the word that's used here. It's characteristics that entitle a person or thing to reverence or respect. This was encouraged to the older men. They were to be dignified in their character, in the way that they handled themselves. Titus is to be as well. It's a character requirement of the older men. It's used here of the manner of Titus's teaching, which is to be worthy of respect, in contrast to sort of the rambling of his opponents. We're going to see in a second, his opponents are looking for ways to undermine others. They're looking for ways to attack others. In the things they're saying, Paul will refer to Jewish myths.
They're the way that they teach is not understandable. It's not clear. It's not rooted in Scripture. Titus, in the way he teaches, is supposed to contrast with them. And so it's important for him to consider his demeanor and how he carries himself as a leader, how he carries himself amongst the young men of the churches. And so, young man, how do you carry yourself around others? Around others your age? Around other young men in the churches? Okay, he's also to be characterized, or in his teaching, soundness of speech is involved. Okay, and sound speech that cannot be condemned. The two Greek words that are used there in combination there, logos, which is a word that's, you can render it word, but you can also render it speaking or speech. It can refer to speech. And then hugies, okay? It's the adjective form of that word that we've been talking about that we get hygiene from. So it refers to soundness or health. It's a word that's associated with health. So his words are to be healthy. The things he speaks or teaches must be healthy or sound, which means they must be in accord with the word of the Lord that was entrusted to Paul. Titus can't just teach his opinions. Titus can't just teach his own views on things. He has been entrusted by Paul with what Paul was entrusted with by the Lord Jesus. And so Titus is then to be faithful in passing that on, in teaching in accordance with these things. His teaching is healthy insofar as it reflects Paul's teaching, again, which reflects ultimately the teachings of Scripture, the teaching of the Lord Jesus that he gave, which is rooted in the Scriptures. Okay, they're not teaching something that's radically distinct. It flows naturally from the Scriptures. There is newness to it, but it fits within the unfolding of God's progressive revelation in Scripture. All right, and this speech, because of what it is, it cannot be condemned. It cannot be condemned. This is used here again, the reference to the content of his teaching. He is to proclaim the true gospel in contrast to the false teaching of the opponents, which is worthy of condemnation. It can't, what he's teaching, if it's in accord with what Paul taught, it cannot be condemned. It can't be corrected because it's in accord with the Scriptures, in accordance with the Scriptures. So it's something that cannot be condemned by opponents, and it wouldn't be condemned by Paul either, because he would say, yes, that's right. That's what I entrusted him with to teach. The result of this, then, is that the result of Titus's faithfulness will be that the opponents of the truth will be put to shame. Put to shame. The Greek word intrepo carries the idea of turning, causing someone to turn. Specifically, you've shamed them and they turn away from you. Okay? It envisions, what Paul kind of envisions here is a hypothetical opponent. Sort of a hypothetical opponent. And if Titus is characterized by integrity and dignity and soundness of speech, then his opponent will be shamed. Because his opponent is shamed because he's trying to attack Titus. Or he's trying to attack the things that Titus is saying. Okay, so this hypothetical opponent envisioned here, it could be one either inside or outside of the church. Inside the church, it's a false teacher. If it's inside the church, it's a false teacher. If it's outside the church, it's a critic. It's a critic. For those of you who were part of the church history study, we talked about how in the second century, some of the major people that had to be addressed with the apologetic writings were the cultural critics. They were pagan philosophers who were attacking Christianity. And so our brothers and sisters had to respond to those criticisms. We don't really know what Paul specifically got in mind here. Again, it could be someone inside the church. It could be someone outside of the church. Here's the thing, though. How is the opponent, or why is the opponent put to shame? Point one, if Titus is teaching sound doctrine, the opponent will be shamed for rejecting the word of the Lord. If Titus is teaching in accordance with what Paul has entrusted to him and in accordance with the Scriptures, then if the opponents are attacking the teaching, then they will be shamed because they will be rejecting the word of the Lord. And the point here is that they're shamed because those around recognize it. It's not just a personal thing where they're shamed. It's that the people in the churches, when this opponent attacks Titus, they said, they're Bereans. They know the Scriptures. And they say, no, that is in accordance with the Scriptures. That is what Paul taught us. And so the opponent is shamed by trying to attack the content of the message. Or, point two, if Titus is a man of godly character, the opponent will be shamed because of his slandering of a good man. Slandering of a good man. Have you ever been in a situation where someone tried to slander a good man?
and it just didn't work out for that person that was trying to slander. I know there are good men who get slandered, and that can be really, really bad. But there are also situations where people, where an opponent tries to slander someone, and you just know that man's character, and so the opponent looks ridiculous because of the things that they said. That's what's envisioned here. If Titus is faithful, if he's walking faithfully with the Lord, if he's a young man of self-control, his teaching is characterized in this way, then when the opponents come to attack his character, they're going to have to slander him. They're going to have to lie about him. And the people around should be like, that's not what he's like. So you can make that accusation, but that's not true. We don't see that in him. And so the opponent, again, is shamed. And the turning away, that's what's interesting here, is that it seems as though what Paul envisions is that if Titus is faithful, then the opponents are going to lose their ability to influence the congregations. They're going to lose their ability to influence the congregations. By way of application for us young men, being a man of character goes a long way in life. Walking faithfully with the Lord protects you in so many ways from so many people who would seek to do you harm. It takes away opportunities for Satan to try to bring things against you. Doesn't mean that he can't. He might even be successful. I mean, Jesus was the ultimate man of character, and he's slandered, and he ends up being unjustly murdered. So there's no guarantees in life. But the encouragement for us here should be to be men of godly character because we're walking faithfully with the Lord Jesus. Here's the thing. This is amazing. I was thinking about this. Look at the key point. As Titus follows in Paul's own pattern of faithfulness in terms of both his character and his teaching, because that's what Paul is essentially asking Titus to do. He's saying, continue being like me. I did all this when I was amongst these people. You keep doing all these things. He, that's Titus, will serve as a living example of the power of cross-generational discipleship. Who discipled Titus? Paul did. Paul poured his wisdom into Titus. And then he gave Titus opportunities for ministry. And now he's writing to Titus and he's encouraging him to exhort the younger men. And the whole point is that Titus should be there amongst the older men and younger men. And the older men, if they're nervous about maybe entrusting things to the younger men, should be able to look at Titus and say, well, there's an example of cross-generational discipleship. Paul poured into him. And he received that. And he was patient for the opportunity. And now he's walking faithfully. Okay, all right, we can do this too in the churches. We can mentor and we can pour into the younger men with the goal of transitioning them into positions of leadership. We can trust that this is God's pattern because we have this living example of the success of it right here in our midst. It's an amazing thing to think about that. Paul doesn't even have to say it because Titus is there living it out. He's embodying it. And so it's sort of the exclamation point on this whole section of Scripture where Paul is exhorting cross-generational discipleship. All right, let's end with a couple of concluding thoughts. The first is that cross-generational discipleship is difficult because it involves sacrifice on the part of all involved. Now, I've given you a somewhat humorous example of this here to illustrate the point. Acts 16:3. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Now, I don't know what Paul's personal participation in that event was. I don't know if he just paid for it. I don't know. There's some interesting stories in Scripture about circumcision, okay? But I put that out there, and I just thought that was funny to illustrate the idea that on both sides of that equation, there was sacrifice, okay? And so in light of that then, my goodness, we have to recognize that on the most basic level, what is required of cross-generational discipleship is a sacrifice of time, of time. We've all got things we could be doing with our time. But in order to make time to either be discipled or to disciple, you have to let some things go. You have to prioritize. You have to choose certain things. You have to choose good things. It also takes planning. It takes planning. You got to schedule your life in such a way that you give yourself to this. It takes patience. You have to be willing to work with somebody who's in progress. You have to be willing to receive instruction and be brought along over time. It takes humility. takes charity. It takes forgiveness. The more, the deeper that relationship, the more chance that somebody at some point is going to hurt someone's feelings. So it takes the ability to offer forgiveness. And it involves death to self. It involves death to self. But it's so important. Ultimately, on both sides of the equation, it takes self-control. It takes self-control. Being willing to restrain your natural desires in order to do what is best. In order to do what was best. Point two there, the younger men must be willing to receive the exhortations of the older men and walk faithfully in their example. There are a lot of younger men who want opportunities without being willing to receive wisdom. They want opportunities to lead and on one level, they're right to want those opportunities. But I was very intentional about pairing received wisdom with walking in opportunities. There's plenty of men that want power and leadership, but they don't want wisdom and they don't want to be patient. What we need to see here is that the younger men have to be willing to receive the exhortations of the older men and walk faithfully in their example. Listen to Paul's exhortations to Timothy here. I could have just put 1 and 2 Timothy right here. And I'd encourage you to go read 1 and 2 Timothy to see the way Paul talks to Timothy. Look at what he says. It says, flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Older men, you need to exhort with empathy. You need to exhort with empathy. You were a young man once. You know the challenges. You know the things that we're dealing with. Paul here, he's exhorting them to flee from youthful passions. He understands that that's a thing. He's exhorting them to pursue righteousness. And then I love this, along with those who call on the Lord. He's not just saying, as Paul discipling Timothy, he's not just saying, Timothy, you have my example. No, he's saying, look, do these things and pursue these things along with other believers. Be a part of the church. Live faithfully amongst other people who are walking faithfully with the Lord. 2 Timothy 4 there, his charge and exhortation, Timothy, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who's to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. This is an exhortation. It's a charge to Timothy. Older men, older women, have you ever felt the need to charge someone with something? Not like in a bad way, but just encouraging, exhorting them, urging them. Be faithful in these things. Walk in these things. And then finally, 2 Timothy 3, 10 through 11. You, however, and this is again where the example part comes in. He's talking to Timothy. He says, you, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and my sufferings. Follow their example. It's an exhortation to follow in their example. And younger men and younger women, you know that those whose example you follow in are not perfect. This is not an exhortation to put some elder or some person that disciples you, their face on a poster board and put it in your room. That's not the exhortation here. You know they're not perfect. You know they're going to sin. But by God's grace, if they're faithful, they part of their example is confession of sin. It's repentance when there needs to be. And so when you recognize in your own sin, it's not, oh my goodness, I failed to follow the example of that person that I was really trying to be like. No, that's not the picture. It's that if they've taught you well, if they're discipling you well, then you understand that in your sin is not meant to just turn you away from God and say, woe is me. No, it's to turn you back to the cross and recognize that Jesus has paid the penalty for that sin and that you can walk in newness of life. You can confess that sin, be restored to fellowship with him, and continue to walk in the light as he is in the light. That's the way all of this works together for God's glory and for our good. Young men, can we just conclude by saying this, that your passions and desires are good if they are rooted in the truth, shaped by God's word, and directed by his church. Young men who walk away from the church, if they don't find something, some even secular thing to try to channel their passions, are very, very dangerous. Young men, we want to give you opportunities to serve. We want to train you. We want to disciple you. And if God calls you to go We want to send you. We want to send you. Your life is of value to the Lord. He's designed you a certain way so that you would be useful to him for his purposes. And for some of you, he's going to call you into missions. He's going to call you into full-time ministry. Some of you, he's going to call into vocation of life, but that is still going to be a ministry. He's going to call you to be fathers and husbands. You need to understand now that you have good men around you that you can look to and learn from. Because you've got all these other men, all your YouTubers and everything that you're watching that are doing silly things, and they're calling you to be like them. And it's fine if you watch those things. They're funny sometimes. I get it. But there are good men around you who are real men in your real life, not your device life, that you can look to and learn from. And they care about you, and they want to pour into you. Be passionate, young men, about what truly matters, and be self-controlled in those other things. Enjoy your sports. Enjoy your hobbies and things like that. Be self-controlled in them and reflect the truth of the gospel. Know that Christ offers to you and invites you to follow him, and he will give your life meaning and purpose. Older men, who are the younger men that you're pouring into? Younger men, who are the older men that you're listening to, that you're willing to receive wisdom from? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I thank you for these exhortations. I thank you for the example of Paul and Titus. I thank you, Lord, that we can learn from that example. We can learn from the ways that you encouraged Paul to pour in wisdom and biblical truth into Titus. Thank you that we can learn from the example of Titus, who was humble, who was patient, who waited for his opportunity. And when the time was right, Paul gave him that chance to walk and to live out and to serve and to be involved in the ministry. So, Father, I just pray for us as young men and older men and young women and older women. Lord, you've exhorted us over the last several weeks towards cross-generational discipleship. May we not just be hearers of the word, but may we be doers of the word. May we be open to the leading of your spirit. May older men be prompted by your spirit to seek out younger men. May younger men be prompted by your spirit to seek out older men. That we as a church, Lord, might be grounded and rooted in your scriptures, that we might know the truths of the gospel and the implications of what it means for us to live the Christian life, that we might live faithfully as your witnesses in this day that you have given to us, Lord. We thank you for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.